If you would turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, we see where the strength came from for the Apostle Paul to be content even in his prison, even in his incarceration, and his limited freedom. And we see that the only way that he could endure the difficulties of his life is because he knew where he was headed. He knew that home was in the future. And that's what he speaks about here, is about home. And I never planned these things, but this is probably the perfect Sunday for us to consider Paul's reflections upon home. Indeed, it is our mothers and wives who create a home, and we are grateful for our homes. It doesn't matter where we travel to, we're always glad to get home, aren't you?
Amen.
Amen. And we look forward to home, and we are thankful for our homes. Well, our Savior said that he's gone away to prepare a home for us. And he not only is preparing a home for us, but he's going to come back for us personally and take us into that home because of his love and his care for us. And that's what we're really reading about in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, 17 through 21. Brothers, join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your written word. We thank you that the same Holy Spirit that motivated the Apostle Paul to write these words down, and the same Holy Spirit that has preserved them for all these thousands of years, we thank you now that you promised to send forth your Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of what is written. It's not because we're so intelligent or smart, but it's because of the spiritual revelation that you give to us by the Holy Spirit through your word. And so we pray that you would please send forth your Spirit to be our teacher, and not only teach our minds, but teach our hearts, to motivate us to honor you and to love you, to examine our ways and to turn from whatever is displeasing to you to a life that's honoring and pleasing to you. And pray, Father, that you'd send forth your Spirit and change us. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen. In China, during the darkest days of oppression of the Christian believers in China, there was a young man who came to the Lord Jesus as a teenager and found himself quickly ministering God's word and leading a house church, a church that was not recognized by the government, and so therefore was filled with a considerable amount of danger in ministering the gospel in such a totalitarian state as China is, even yet today. His name came to be known as, or his name was Brother Yun, but in going to worship one Lord's Day, he was detained by the police, and they asked him where he's going. Well, he didn't want to say where he was going because he knew if he said where he was going, that he would be greeted by the time he got there with other state officials who would be arresting the whole congregation. And so he wanted to speak the truth, and so he quickly indicated that he was going to heaven. And of course, that didn't help the state officials very much, and they kept asking him, you know, where he's going, and he insisted that he was going to heaven. And he came to be known as the Heavenly Man, not because of how godly he was, but because this became such a legendary story, I guess, amongst the Christians that were there. His name is Brother Yun, and there's a whole book entitled The Heavenly Man. You can look it up and purchase it. We have at least a copy that I think that you get here, but it's an amazing story about his life. I mean, he was in and out of jail all the time, and just saw the Lord's hand graciously in his life. He said our seminary program includes being able to jump out the second story window and not breaking anything. So that's aren't you glad that that's not what we have in our seminary program? But anyway, that was his life. And he was known as the Heavenly Man. But, you know, I pondered that story, and I hope I haven't told that too many times, but I pondered the story because the only way that we can get through the difficulties of this life is to recognize where you're going. You know, I never thought I'd ever leave the country, and it's been amazing to me that I've gone to Israel in particular so many times, but we've been several other places as well overseas. And it's always a joy to be able to go visit brothers and sisters in Israel and to be a part of the congregations there for even just a few weeks. But it's always an ordeal getting there and getting back, and it's always a joy to get home. Home is what motivates us to keep moving and to keep going. And, you know, I don't know how I'd function without a home, without knowing that there's a place that I can go to that would be welcomed, safe, place of recovery from all that we've gone through. And so that's home. I don't know what home conjures up in your mind, but you know, it's the people that make up our home. And it's not the place per se, although we may have happy memories about a particular place or a particular home. Ultimately, it's the person that's there. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus, after he died and rose again, he ascended to heaven, and he's gone to prepare a home for you. Isn't that amazing? That he has prepared a home. We read it in John 14, 1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's home. That where Jesus is home. That where I am, you may be also. He wants us to be with him eternally. And Jesus Christ died not only to forgive our sins, which he did do, not only to change us, to transform us, that we might be born of God's Spirit, and we praise God that he does that, but he has done all these things because he wants to prepare us for the home that he has prepared for us, or that he has for us, so that we'll fit into that home. I don't know, my wife used to, what was the name of the TV program? I've referred to this too many times too, I'm sorry, but what's the TV program? You can't remember either. I don't know, there's a TV program where these folks would take they'd find someone who was in need of a home, they'd go in and dissemble the whole thing, and then put it all back together again in a week. What's this? What? Extreme Makeover? Is that it? Extreme Home Makeover. Anyway, my wife loved it because it reminded her, this is what Jesus is doing. You know, he takes a home that was inadequate for whatever reason and finds out exactly what we need. And every room in this home was designed for whoever, you know, for whatever child, if they were interested in art or something, it was an artsy type room, or if they were, I don't know, whatever. That each room was prepared specially just for that person. And it's a picture of what Jesus has done, that when we find, my wife says she settled this for a room. She didn't need a mansion because it sounds like too much to clean, but a room wouldn't be so hard. But it's a room that's, or a space that's just made for you. And this is how much our Savior loves us, is he's preparing a place just for you in which you can be fully what God created you to be, and you could enjoy his presence and the presence of the Lord's people forever, for eternity. That's home, and that's the picture that the Bible gives to us, and we'll look at some of these promises in just a little bit. In Psalm 23, the psalmist says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So again, we see home, and that we will live in the Lord's presence forever. What a joy. Well, there's a danger in losing our focus upon home and becoming too content in this present world. Now, this present world is a gift to us. We are never to despise the gifts of this world. We're never to despise the temporal gifts that he gives to us, the basic things of life, food, shelter, you know, a home, family. We're to be grateful for all those things, for clothing, for peace within our community. Almost every day, as my wife can testify, I'm thankful that we live in so much peace within our community. It's a gift to us from God. Don't ever take it for granted, because there's so many places in which people are fearful about what's going to happen next in their community, in their neighborhood. And we live not in perfect peace, but we live in substantial peace and harmony and order. And we are grateful to God. We are to never despise the temporal blessings that God gives to us, but we're to be thankful every single day that he provides our daily bread and all the things that go into sustaining us every single day. So we are to be grateful. But it becomes a different situation when we become so content in this world and so settled that we don't long for our home in heaven. Then that's dangerous to our souls. And so Paul is reflecting upon those within the church there at Philippi who have become so at home in this world that they've lost sight of the home that Jesus has gone to prepare for them. And so he grieves over it. And so we read again in Philippians 3, 17 to 19, and we have it on a screen. So I don't want to discourage you from looking it up in your own Bible. I'd encourage you to do so. But on the other hand, I want everybody to be able to see the scripture. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, or they live their lives, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. So we never are happy to discover sin in the life of other people. That they are the enemies of the cross. That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So, I mean, the one thing about Paul is he's very graphic, isn't it? Isn't he? Their God is their belly. In other words, they love to eat, and they live to eat rather than living to the glory of God. Instead of eating being a means of sustaining us to have the strength to serve the Lord, it becomes an end in itself. And so what he's trying to express is that they've set their mind on earthly things. That's as far as, and now he's talking about believers. He's talking about those who profess to know Christ, that the horizon of their life is on how is God going to bless me in this life? How is God going to prosper me? How is he going to make me happy in this life? And when that becomes the case, then God becomes nothing more than an errand boy or a servant to fulfill our desires. Yes, our God wants us to be happy, but he is preparing us for a future home. And that means he brings into our experience things to make us uncomfortable in this world, because that's a good thing. Because if we become too comfortable in this world, we won't long for our home in heaven. If we have everything that Jesus died for and has given to us right now, why do we hope for anything? We hope because Our God has much more for us than we'll ever know in this lifetime. He has much more for us that is even beyond our ability to imagine, as we'll soon see. But, you know, there are those who have so given themselves over to their temporal desires. Indeed, all of their desires are being met by Christ Jesus. And they're trusting God for their daily bread and for their everyday needs. But they have lost sight of heaven and their home because they've set their mind on earthly things. The Bible is very clear. It's a very honest book. It tells us the truth. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says in another place, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." I thought we were to be happy in this life. I thought that's why Christ died, so I'd be happy in this life. Yes, we'll be happy because we have a Savior, because we have a Father in heaven that we can fellowship with and commune with. Our happiness is in Christ. It's not in our temporal gifts or the temporal gifts that God gives to us. That's not our ultimate happiness, because God calls us to do things that cost us. Everything costs us something. Everything has problems with it. You serve the Lord and it can complicate your life even more. And we think, well, it wasn't supposed to be that way. If I serve the Lord, shouldn't life get easier? The Apostle Paul says no. Jesus says no. He says, matter of fact, you can't follow me unless you take up your cross and follow me. So are crosses something you go to sleep on? No, crosses are something you suffer on. And so Jesus is telling us that there will be things in life or times in life in which you will need to serve him, and you'd like to die because it's so painful to serve him. It's a cross. But did Jesus stay on the cross very long? That's a real question. No. He was buried and he rose again. And so the cross is the means of resurrection. That there's hope as a result of the cross. And so the same is true in our lives. There's some things that God calls us to do. They're very hard. They may cost us dearly in this life. But we are confident that we know that we're pleasing the Savior. And we're delighting his heart. And someday when we receive our home, we'll hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So we're working towards that day, not today, because there may be a lot of people who are very angry with us because of our obedience to Christ. And so Paul tells us, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we have all men the most pitiable, because, you know, we're giving up some things in order to serve him. We're giving up some temporal joys. We're giving up some peace. We're giving up some of our finances, of our time, maybe even our health. In this story in Philippians, Epaphroditus was the one who brought the financial gift to Paul, and during his trip, he became deathly ill. And so he had a lot to lose, namely his life. But the Lord in his mercy healed him. But he was obedient. And so he gave his life. The Apostle Paul, he ministered the gospel to the Gentile people, and so he was arrested and put into prison, first in Jerusalem and then in the port city of Caesarea in Galilee, and then finally in Rome. So he had served the Lord, and it has cost him a lot to serve the Lord, because now he's imprisoned and he's facing a trial with a man that was certifiably crazy, the Emperor Nero, and could very well put him to death. But he could be content because he knew where he was going. And so he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. My only prayer is that whether I live or whether I die, that I honor his name. That's my only goal in this life. So it doesn't matter whether I'm here or in heaven. I'm happy, I'm content." So I can be content even in the difficulties that he was in. And so it does cost us something. You know, Paul very much calls us to discern the teaching of some. In 1 Timothy 6, 3-5, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome or healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Why do we serve the Lord? So that we can just prosper in this life? Does he prosper us in this life? Yes, absolutely. But that's not our goal, is just to be prospered in this life. Our goal is to be prospered in the life to come, to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." In that extreme home makeover, the part my wife liked the most when they would bring the family in with the bus in front of them, and before they could see the home that had been totally reconstructed on their behalf, and so they'd all yell, "Move that bus," and they'd move the bus, and then they would behold their new home and go in with the excitement of seeing how each room was specially prepared just for them. And so we can't see our eternal home just yet, but we know that when Jesus comes, he'll remove the veil, the bus, so to speak, so that we can see that home. And so we look forward to that. But yes, the Lord prospers us in this life, but that's not our primary goal. Our primary goal is to please the Lord Jesus. We see that Jesus himself, how could he endure the shameful life that he lived, where he was constantly being questioned and abused and ultimately betrayed and sent to the religious leaders to be put on trial and to the Romans to be spit on and beaten and all? How could he go through all that and then the shameful death of the cross? How could he do that? The Bible tells us that the only way that he could do it is because of the joy that was set before him. You've got to see the ultimate result. I mean, only a crazy person loves going through being beaten and spit on and despised just for the sake of being beaten and despised. I mean, what sane person enjoys going through all of that if it's only for its own end? We have a name for it, masochism. You know, you just like to hurt yourself for the sake of hurting yourself. And Jesus was not a masochist. He wasn't somebody that found great delight in the shame and the pain and anguish that he went through. But it was for the joy of knowing that he would have a family, the family of those who believe in him, and he would live in, and you would live in his presence forever. So because of that vision of home that he was preparing for each of us, each of you that has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was willing to do it. We see it in Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, this is what we have to do. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who for the joy that was set before him. So it's only through joy that we can find strength to deal with the troubles and difficulties of this present time. And so we're called upon to realize that if in Colossians 3:1-3, if then you were raised with Christ, and seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so Christ Jesus is our life, and we lift up our eyes. We're always looking forward. We're always looking up. And because we're looking up, we can deal with the trials and difficulties and griefs of this present world. Jesus himself only endured the cross because of the future joy that was set before him. And so that's a pattern for us, and that's Paul's example. And so we're to follow his example and rejoice in him. If in this life our total Christian experience is to be happiness, our God is our belly. Again, the Apostle Paul, I mean, he's very graphic, isn't he? I mean, who loves having a big belly? You know, who admires, I don't know, I'm sure there's some cultures in which that's the case, but for the most part, at least in our culture, nobody likes having a fat belly, you know, except unless you're pregnant. And then it's a mark of great joy. I'm sorry to you know, everybody, I mean, being skinny today is like the end all and be all of life. And so who wants to worship their belly? But that's what Paul says these folks are doing. And he's quite strong with them. He says, whose end is destruction, Philippians 3:19, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they have become the enemies of Christ. If all you're concerned about is temporal happiness, if all you're concerned about is what's happening, you know, how God's blessing you now in success, and lots of people are, you know, with lots of people and everybody's doing it and, you know, believing in Jesus. That's the way it's been in our culture. I mean, believing in Jesus is despised, but yet there's many, many people that still worship the Lord Jesus. He has many people in this country, and we rejoice in that. But we're fast coming to a day in which it may very well, I mean, it already is here, but it may get much worse, in which being a Christian, you'll be very much alone. And it'll be very, very difficult. How can you get through it? How can I get through it? We're grateful. You know, when we gather to worship and we have brothers and sisters to worship with, please know that you're in the minority. There's much of the world in which which Christians gather, and there's very few people, if any people, and even the few people that gather are in fear that they'll be found out, much like Brother Yun, you know, in going to his congregation. He was fearful of what would happen to his congregation if he said where they met. And so we are thankful that the Lord has given us this model to look unto Jesus, to look to the hope that there is in Christ for the future. And if we settle for only what Christ can do for us now, we become enemies. Paul refers to one person in particular, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And so Demas didn't want to be with Paul for fear that he too might be executed along with Paul, and he loved this present world. And so what are we to do? Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:20-21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." For our citizenship is in heaven because we have been transferred from the powers of darkness into the kingdom of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, transferred us from the kingdom. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into, or transferred us into, the kingdom of the Son of his love. We are part of a kingdom. It's not just our own little kingdom, it's God's big kingdom. And so we worship together. And that's why it's important for us to be together, the Lord's people, on the Lord's day. We read again in 1 Peter 1:3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, and caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And it goes on to say, you've never seen Jesus, but yet you love him, because he is the one who's preparing this home for you. And so we are subjects of another country, another realm. You know, Christ Church, in very real sense, is a colony of heaven where we seek to impact our culture, but the church is also an embassy. There's an embassy opening in Jerusalem. What does the embassy do? Well, if you want to conduct business with the United States and you're in a foreign country, you go to the embassy in order to get a visa or deal with problems that you might have. And the embassy is officially territory or property of the country of which it represents. And so Christ Church is the property of the kingdom of heaven. And we are citizens of that kingdom. So we delight to represent that country, the country, namely, of heaven. The Bible tells us that we are citizens of that heaven, of that kingdom, and that he will come personally to take us into his presence. But he will come suddenly. "Behold, I come as a thief," Revelation 16:15. "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So the Lord will come, if you're not watchful especially, he will come even more as a thief. But we don't know the day and the hour. And, you know, the whole idea of the imminent return of Christ is one that's not reflected on by many Christians today. But we always need to be mindful of the Lord's coming. I referred to this before, and pardon me for referring to it again, but it was so powerful in my life. The one way my mother particularly disciplined me is she would ask me the question. She really only did it once, but I never forgot it, when I was going to go do something that she considered questionable. And what she said is, "Do you want Jesus to come back and find you doing X?" And of course I didn't, but I went and did it anyways, which shows my own heart at the time. But I never forgot it, that discipline of knowing that Jesus could come anytime and find me doing whatever it is I'm doing. Do I want him to meet me at that moment in time, or will it be with shame because I've not been watchful, waiting for him? He'll come as a thief. Again, in Revelation 3, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, you have a name." So he's talking about church now, that this church is alive, and everybody thinks, oh, this church is vibrant, but God sees it as dead. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." So we are to be mindful always that we are citizens of heaven, that we're being prepared for heaven, and every moment is preparation for our home in heaven, and are we ready for it? And what we read will happen when we see Jesus in Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself, our lowly body. Actually, the old King James was vile body. And what makes it stand out in my mind is I used to use the old King James, and I had a fellow in the hospital. And I don't know, I better not describe because it was so disgusting, but he had a tube down his nose, and you can figure the rest up from that. Anyway, I went and I read this passage, and he says, "It is a vile body." And I can't wait for the Lord to give me a new resurrection body. Now, he's lived at least 35 years since then, so it wasn't fatal, whatever it was he had. But nonetheless, that God will transform us through Christ Jesus and give us a new resurrection body that will be just like Jesus, that will not be bound by space and time. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's a lengthy passage, but it really says everything way better than I can. It is that the body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving soul. I'm sorry, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, namely us. And as is the heavenly man, Christ is truly the only heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So this body cannot go into the presence of God eternally, but needs to be changed into his, conformed to his glorious body. Flesh and blood, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us in Philippians 3:21 that not only will we receive a new resurrection body, but the whole earth will be changed so that our spiritual body will fit into a new heavens and a new earth. And so we read again in Philippians 3:21, while he is able to subdue all things to himself. Well, what does that mean? 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13 explains what the all things are. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, what's the Hawaiian volcano that's erupting? Kilauea, is that right? And the question is 13 volcanoes around what's called the Pacific Rim? And so they're asking the question, is this going to kick off some others? How could God burn up this world? Well, if they all erupted at the same time, that would be cataclysmic. We pray that that's not the case at the present time, but this world will be burned up and a new heavens and a new earth will be recreated. And we will dwell in a place that will be full of righteousness. And we read it again in the end of the Bible in Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give you of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Where is your home? In this life? In temporal things? Yes. I'm thankful I have a home in this world. It's a special gift, very special home. I'm thankful for a family. I'm thankful for a home church. You're my home, spiritually speaking. So I am thankful for those temporal things. But this world ultimately is not our home. As the spiritual says, we're only passing through. We look forward to the day in which we'll see Jesus and he will usher us into his presence. We'll be transformed into his character perfectly. We'll reflect the character of Jesus to the degree that we can as image bearers of God. And we will live in a perfectly righteous place where there'll be no more tears. We look forward to that day. I pray that you're looking forward to it too. Shall we worship? Father, thank you so much that you are home. Thank you so much that you have made it possible for us to live in your presence, not only in this life, but into eternity. Help us not to be content just with the things of this world, but to long for the time in which we see Jesus and are transformed into his likeness. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. I love. Amen.